Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, these are the words of God. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vapor, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the sons of Adam is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vapor that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor. And I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of Solomon, the words of your Holy Spirit given to us. We're thankful for the wisdom that Solomon grants to us. And we ask now, Father, that in the preaching of this word, you would help us to grow in this wisdom and understanding so that we might live our lives full of joy and the fear of you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this here is the closing of Solomon's third argument that began in chapter 6. And what we've seen so far is that the ways of God in the world and the ways of men among other men are more complicated than they appear on the surface. You remember the saying, you cannot always judge a book by its cover. And that's true because the cover is not always an accurate description of what's inside the book. And so Solomon's illustration of this is, just because a man has riches, wealth, and honor among men, that doesn't mean he's blessed by God. And just because a man is suffering an adversity and affliction, that doesn't mean he's cursed by God. You don't know the inner workings of the mysteries of God just by appearances. God alone knows the heart, and we don't. God's ways, he says, are often beyond our finding out. And remember, when he says finding out, that means understanding, figuring out. Because God's thoughts are above all of ours. He says men and women are often inexplicable because we're made in the image of God. God is infinite, you're made in his image, and you barely understand yourself. And Solomon says, out of 2,000 people, I might understand one man. And then you throw sin into the mix, and it gets all the more confusing. Man is like vapor. We are an enigma. Solomon tells us that anxiety, that when people are filled with anxiety trying to figure out all these mysteries, he says, is a foolish enterprise. It's better to fear God and trust him with the course of events. And this kind of wisdom, he says, can brighten the gloomy face. And so this wisdom of trusting God and leaving the events of the world and relationships among men, leaving that in God's hands, it frees you from certain cares of the world that are beyond your control. And now Solomon turns his attention with some more wisdom on how to live in a world when the fallen sons of Adam are the ones given power and authority to rule over other men. What Solomon brings out here is the fact that, yes, he's already mentioned in the previous verses, yes, indeed, we're all sinners. And in God's providence, in his ordaining of all things, he's instituted human government and he's given power and authority to sinners. And Solomon wants us to know how to live in that kind of reality. Remember, wisdom is learning how to live in this world with sinners. That's part of wisdom. And now Solomon is addressing the fact that the men who rule over us are indeed wicked. Now, what do we do? Those who are placed over us are sinners, and they have authority, which is given by God for us to obey. All right, so we who are sinners are commanded by God to obey those whom he's placed over us in authority who are also sinners. And there's ditches on both sides of the road in this scenario. On one hand, someone might want to make an excuse for tyranny, which is kind of what we hear in today in our mainline culture. You know, if the government does not get involved, who's going to take care of people? And so we need more government. We need bigger government so people will be taken care of. I'd rather have a government with a heavy hand, knowing that I'll have a future provided for me by them, than the risk of liberty. Right? People want big government because of the sense of security it gives. And it's an excuse for tyranny. And on the other hand, there are excuses for rebellion from the other side. It's okay to break laws because the ones who made them are wicked. This is the old log in the eye conundrum. You know, like, so right now in our government, we have the federal government wanting to take away gas stoves, all the while pressing forward legislation to permit the murder of infants. You're just like, my goodness. You're afraid that a gas stove is going to cause somebody asthma, and yet you're fully on board with murdering infants up to 9 months in the womb. Log and I, tea kettle, calling the pot black. And as Christians, when we look around, so we look around at the tyranny of the government and their legislation, and we look around at rebellious-hearted people that want to raise up an unjustified militia, and we look around at all of these things, and Christians should look at both of them and say, you're all wrong. Right? You're all wicked. And the problem, of course, from our end, when we look at the world like this, without the fear of God, people have no self-government. That's the problem. People have no self-government. Solomon now, of course, wants to give us that. He wants to give us wisdom for self-government. If they are falling headfirst into their wickedness, and they are falling headfirst into their unlawful rebellion, what are Christians to do? Well, in modern phrases, keep your head about you. Right? Don't do either one. Solomon is giving us some teachings on how to live in a society of fallen men, and the wisdom here is much needed. We have to understand that because man is indeed fallen, there needs to be government. Christians are not anarchists. Government is a blessing from God. Sin is the problem, not government. Government is a divinely ordained institution like the family, like the church. And rulers of men are charged with maintaining God's order of things. And you see, that's where the sin comes in. Because sinful people don't want to do that. They'd rather maintain the order of their own desires. The purpose of the civic officer is to uphold and implement God's justice, not theirs. And this applies obviously to civic rulers, but when you think about this, it applies to anybody with authority. When you think if you're an employer, or a parent, or a church officer, or a husband, if we have any authority at all, we are to bear it in accord with the directives of God's word. That's what God gives us authority for. To implement his goodness in the world. So having men in authority over us is God's gracious arrangement. It's for our good in the face of the evil of humanity. Many of us know just how wicked and dark men's hearts can be. And so it's a gift of God to have an institution that can deal out justice to wicked people, like the civil government. That's a good thing. And Solomon's address here is, what about when those in authority are themselves wicked and unjust? What do you do then? So the institution that's to provide justice and restoration is now the very institution that's providing wickedness and destruction. And Solomon says, how do you live? How do you navigate that? That's where Solomon's taking us. And what we'll come to find out is that the presence of evil men in the world is no excuse for Christians to partake in rebellion, nor in despair. Right, so for us as Christians, we can do one of two things in our minds. We can despair of all the events of the world. You know, oh, woe is us, the end is nigh. Or we can partake in rebellion, where we violently try to change things. And I know those aren't the two only options, right? We're getting to a better one. And so in verses 2 to 7, we see that the wise man will submit to authority because the wise man is a godly man. So if you fear God, you will obey the authority of men. Right? If you fear God, you will obey the authority of men. And again, this goes more broadly than just civic officers. This goes to church officers. If you fear God, you will obey your elders. Right? If you, in the home, if you fear God, you will obey your husband in all things. If you fear God, children, you will honor father and mother. If you fear God, you will obey the authorities he's placed over you. This is a concept that's not often considered, but it should be because it regulates our obedience. So just because of where we are in the history God's put us in the moment, you know, in the past few years, you know, Romans 13 has been a big discussion. When do we obey the government? When do we disobey the government? Let me just take a brief excursus on this topic because it's pertinent. So here's my thesis. Obedience to civil authorities is grounded on a religious basis. So there is no separation of church and state in that regard. If you are a faithful man or woman, you will obey the state. Obedience to civil authorities is grounded on a religious basis. And because our faith is the ground of our obedience, this then requires us in certain situations to tell the authorities God has placed over us, no. You see how that works? Because of our obedience to Caesar is based on our fear of God, we are then bound to tell Caesar no in certain circumstances. And you see the church in the United States right now, how they want the church and God's kingdom completely separated from the world, right? We call that two kingdoms theology. There's God's kingdom in the church and in your heart. And then there's the civil realm where men rule and Satan is the king. And you're not allowed to cross them. And so when you step out of the church building and you're entering into the private world, it's unlimited and absolute obedience to the state. Because faith is separated from your obedience to civil rulers. You see how that works? And we get churches that shut down, or churches that don't have communion, or churches that refuse to sing. And churches refuse to meet because the authority said so. And Solomon's argument here is that our authority to them is based upon our fear of God. Our obedience to the authority of men is not found in their authority. Right? So, wives, you don't obey your husbands in all things because of your husband's intrinsic authority. You obey your husband in all things because you fear God. Right? Your husband sometimes is a jerk. And whether or not he's nice in the moment or a jerk in the moment is not the condition upon which your obedience is required. Same thing with children. Mom and dad can be grumpy sometimes. Right? But the grumpy state of our hearts is not the foundation of our children's obedience to us. It's their fear of God. You understand that concept? And the same thing applies and stands true for our obedience to the civil magistrate. God is the one, because we fear him, who dictates our obedience or disobedience. We obey men over us because we fear God. And because we fear God, we must sometimes disobey the men over us. We can have that no absolute pledge of loyalty to a sinner. Get that? I don't like tattoos and I don't think you should get one, but that'd be a good one. You can have no absolute pledge of loyalty to a sinner. You can't. God won't allow it. If you fear him, you will not pledge absolute loyalty to a sinner. Our pledge of loyalty above all others is to King Jesus. King Jesus in the church, King Jesus in the home, King Jesus in the state. We're to obey those over us as a matter of an oath before God, and we are to disobey those authorities if they cause us to break our oath to God. No human authority, in other words, has absolute authority. The authority of men is a delegated one, which means it comes from outside themselves. Again, take the household for an example. The husband is the head of the home. He has rule and authority and responsibility. And this is of his, and this authority is his, and it's a limited authority because it's derived from the permission of God. And so the husband's authority is limited because it's authority granted by God. God delegates authority to the husband for the good of the home. Right? Husbands, that's why we are the head of the home, is for the good of our families. If you're exercising authority and it's not bringing good to your home, you're still the head of home, you're just a bad one. Right? They're still civil authorities. They're just bad ones. And the good of the home, of course, just like the good of the state, is defined by God. The good of your home is not defined by your husband. The good of the church is not defined by the elders. The good of the state is not defined by state representatives. In all of those institutions of authority, our required position as men is to uphold the goodness of God. A wife or children are not therefore required to obey every word, because man's authority is limited by the one who has all authority. An extreme example would be, this is quite ridiculous, but there are husband-wife criminals, couples. But imagine your husband coming up to you and saying, "Honey, you fear God, right?" And she says, "Yes, I fear God." And then he goes, "And you know that God says you have to obey me in all things, right? And all means all." And she's like, "You're such a dork, but yeah." Right? Yes, you're right. That's what God says. And he says, "All right, honey, strap on your 9mm. We're going to go rob the bank." What is the wife's obligation? She's obligated, because of her fear of God, to tell her husband no. And to call the cops on him. Right? No. You're obligated, because of your fear of God, to tell your husband, who has authority over you, but not unlimited authority over you, you're obligated in that moment, because you fear the Lord, to say, "I don't think so." And that situation, everybody understands that, right? Nobody bats an eye at that. But when that same principle transfers over to the realm of the state, everyone loses their mind. How dare you tell them no? Well, like this: because we fear God. That's how I dare tell them no. Right? Because they have authority indeed, but limited. Now, she would say to her husband, no, I can't obey you, honey. My fear of God regulates my obedience to you." And the same is true for Christians in the state. Now back to Solomon's point here. Now, he's making the connection that if you want to obey God, which we do, then we will, by and large, submit to the leaders he's placed over us. We don't like it. We think their rules are often silly and tyrannical. You know, to throw away a fridge, to get rid of a fridge if you're getting a new one, by federal law, you have to take the doors off before you do it. It's a federal law. And if you don't, you can be charged with a felony for not taking the doors off your fridge. Like, that's how far down legislation has gone into the lives of people in this country. And we look at that and that's ridiculous. Who's going to monitor that? Who's going to double check? You drop off a fridge, how are they going to connect it back to your home? You know, like, how does this even make any sense? You're going to charge me with a felony for not taking the door off of a fridge? Right? And we look at those rules and we laugh and we scoff and we think they're stupendously stupid. And Solomon says, take the door off your fridge. Right? If you fear God, you will obey the authorities over you. And here Solomon and Paul are in harmony. Remember what Paul says in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So now here Paul is putting guardrails and regulations upon Caesar. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? So do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a deacon of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a deacon of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. That really gives us the willies and the we start chafing about it. Why does Paul have to put that one first? You know, when we pay taxes, some of it goes to Planned Parenthood. What do? Well, Paul and Solomon say, pay them. For because of this, you pay taxes, for rulers are the servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So when rulers carry out their divine mandate to be God's deacons administering his goodwill, if they did that, then the nation and the people would be blessed by God. And this is something we should be praying for consistently. May the rulers above us see themselves as the deacons of God to establish his good will. That's their calling. We automatically want Solomon and Paul, though, to only be true of godly leaders. But Solomon and Paul are quite clear that there is required, although limited, as I mentioned, obedience even to wicked rulers. If you want to avoid evil and wrath from the state, Paul and Solomon say, you must show deference even to evil rulers. Remember Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also once were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. So that last verse of all of those wicked deeds, he says, for we ourselves also were once foolish like that. Who's he comparing that to? He says, we did all these things, right? We were foolish. We were full of disobedience. We were deceived. We were enslaved to lusts. We were spending our life hating everybody in envy. We were once like that. And that comparison is given to the rulers and authorities who are over us. Be subject to them because we were once like them. Human government is God's means of rectifying wrongs in the course of life under the sun. But apart from Christ, the men in that government are still but sons of Adam, fallen with hearts like dragons. Notice that we obey men because we desire to obey God. And because of that, the authority of men is placed in context. Solomon is quite clear, just like Paul, that not every command of men is to be obeyed. Solomon says in verses 5 to 6, whoever keeps a command, like Paul says, will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So there, in other words, there's a time for everything. There's a time and wisdom to pursue the just way, even though man's troubles, man's evil, will lie heavy on you for doing it. The wise will be able to discern the proper time and the place for faithful disobedience. Responding to the authority of sinful men is an art form. Right? It should be taken up by the godly, wise, and patient. Rebellion against authority should not be left into the hands of the immature. The immature will often bring about worse circumstances than the patient and wise. We have examples of this in the Bible, of course. Daniel being preeminent above them all. Remember, Daniel is serving in the court of Babylon. Imagine. So Ezekiel says, the three most faithful men who ever lived are Noah, Job, and the man who served in the courts of Babylon. Now, if we didn't have the book of Daniel, we didn't have Ezekiel's testimony of Daniel, imagine we were all in the kingdom of Judah and at the temple, and we're getting letters from Daniel saying, Nebuchadnezzar's coming down. He's going to conquer you guys. Don't resist. I'm preparing a place for you up here in Babylon. It'll be safe. We'll take care of you. Sure, it sucks, but come on. You know, this is God's judgment on us. This is like the stuff that Jeremiah says. And so here we are worshiping in the temple. Who does that Daniel think he is? How could a faithful man serve in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar? Don't they know? Doesn't he know that Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked pagan? Right? Just on and on. You'd be full of doubt. And how did Daniel keep his position? If he had the integrity and fear of God, there's no way he could remain in Nebuchadnezzar's courts. Right? He's too afraid to stand up. He's in it for the money. He's in it for the prestige. And Ezekiel tells Israel, no. He's one of the most faithful men who's ever lived. And imagine how hard it would be. Imagine being a Christian serving with the president right now in the Oval Office. It'd be very, very difficult. And what would we think about a guy like that? How could he maintain that position? Shouldn't he resign in his integrity? And yet we see in Daniel's life the wisdom of Solomon. Daniel's wise, and so are his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in their wisdom, they know the proper time and the just way to resist the authority of the emperor. Daniel, you're no longer allowed to pray to Yahweh. You know, it's just like, I can imagine Daniel just laughing. You know, just, okay, just give me a moment to compose myself while I go home to pray. And he goes home and he opens the window facing Jerusalem, which is exact. Remember Solomon when he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 7. And he says, whenever are your people on a far off land, Lord, and they pray facing this city in your temple, hear their prayers. Daniel, being a wise, faithful, God-fearing man, goes to his home, probably in the palace, goes to his apartment in the palace, kicks open the windows towards Jerusalem, and prays out loud for everyone to hear. Now's the time that Daniel is going to put his foot forward. Now's the time that the evil of men is going to weigh heavily upon him as he's thrown into a den of lions. Right? Or think about Obadiah. Right? Obadiah. Here's another guy who serves in the courtroom of Ahab and Jezebel. Ooh. One of the most wicked kings in the history of the covenant. And remember, Jezebel's whispering in his ear like worm tongue, Ahab, what you need to do is you need to murder all the prophets of God so that way we can have our way and we'll put our own men in power. And this is what we read in 1 Kings 18. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his entire household. Obadiah the prophet is the manager of Ahab's estate. He's right there at the right hand of the king in the courtroom. And what would we think? How dare he? I thought Obadiah was a prophet of Yahweh. How could he stand there? How could he do these things? Now, the very next thing the text says, in case we have any doubts about Obadiah, this is what the text says. And Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. So those two things are juxtaposed in the text immediately. Obadiah is the head of Ahab's estate. And he feared Yahweh greatly. And it happened, verse 4, that when Queen Jezebel was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them with bread and water. Where do you think he got that bread and water? Probably pilfered it from Ahab. Obadiah, in his wisdom and patience, knowing the evils of men that would befall him, knew and took the just way. And he preserved the lives of 100 men. Right, so this is one of the things that, remember, the world isn't as black and white as we like to assume. You can't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes, in our minds, what looks like cowardice and compromise is actually patience and wisdom. And we have to be okay with that. Verses 8 to 10 of our text, Solomon reveals the limitations of man's power. Rulers and subjects, he says, are both vapor. No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. And we see this cuts both ways. Wicked tyrants cannot force the obedience of Obadiah. Wicked Nebuchadnezzar and his magi cannot force the spirit of Daniel to betray God. Right? Our civil magistrate cannot force us to restrain our spirit. And what's more, they do not hold the power over the day of death. Not one hair can fall from our head apart from the Father's will. That means every death of a martyr is appointed and ordained by the Heavenly Father who cares for them, not at the appointment of the tyrant. They don't have the power of life and death. God does. The foolishness of men is that they think that their powers are unlimited. And their hubris knows no bounds. They think that they can live forever. But no man can win the war against the greatest enemy, death. The only way we win that war is by remaining loyal to Jesus. By fearing God. Jesus picks this wisdom up, remember, when he says, not to fear those who can kill your body. As Jesus kind of says this, you know, with an air of indifference, sort of nonchalance, just, don't fear those who can kill the body. What is that? You know what? If you fear God, guess what? You'll get a new one. It's okay. Rather, fear the one who can throw your soul and body into hell. Right? So, again, there's an instance when our obedience to the civil magistrate is tethered. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. In the big picture, in the grand scheme, not that big a deal. Rather, fear the one who has the power over your eternal destiny. And when the sons of Adam get into position of power, we should not be surprised, verse 9, that wickedness reigns for a time. But the wicked come and go. And even the most powerful men will be buried one day and forgotten, verse 10. To our shame, we see how this is true today. You know, have you guys seen like those viral videos of like a guy with a camera and a microphone? And he says, who were the bad guys in World War II? And they're like, Napoleon? You know, like, then nobody, it's like, no, Hitler, right? Stalin, Mao Zedong, right? Nobody knows these things anymore because even these wicked men have been forgotten. Time moves along and they are but vapor. And think about this. You know, sometimes we get in a bind in our minds and hearts because we think there's a cabal of wickedness orchestrating all of these events. And to some level, wicked people can get along. But just think a minute, right? Some of us have 3, 4, 5, 6 kids in our homes, and we can barely manage them, right? Why do we give such a level of competence to the wicked to be able to dictate the souls of over 300 million people? Why do we think that they can do that when we're struggling day by day to manage our homes? Don't give them that much competence. People without the Spirit of God are insane. They're self-devouring. They're destructive. They cannot last. We give them too much credence. The wisdom of good rulers is the recognition of powerlessness and the powerlessness of humanity. Godly rulers will always keep this in mind. We will always know, employers, fathers, husbands, governors, officers of the church, we will always keep in mind our own limitations and impotence. It's just part and parcel of being a humble man. However, the wicked ruler will attempt to legislate even the spirits of men. No more praying in public. Now, how are you going to legislate that? But they try. When the wicked, you guys remember the Huguenots? Psalm 68. It was the battle song of the Huguenots. They would sing it. And the Roman Catholic Church banned the Huguenots from singing Psalm 68. And so the Huguenots started humming it everywhere they went. And so the Roman Catholic Church banned the humming of Psalm 68. You know? Wicked men in their tyranny will try to legislate the spirit of man. It won't last. When God is taken out of government, the government tries to fill the vacuum. And so what do we do? Verses 11 to 14. In the face of injustices of evil men, Solomon says, and I'm summarizing, trust God and look to his final judgment. Trust God and look to his final judgment. Political situations are uncontrollable by man. We cannot change D.C. from here. Now, if you're an elected official and you have the power to do something, like I've mentioned, you're obligated by God to do something. But you're a property manager and you change diapers and you put nails through wood and you run accounting books and you work with computers and right? You can't change D.C. You can't change Capitol Hill in our own town. We can't do anything about Chinese spy balloons. My 30-06 can't reach that far, right? We can't do anything about that. The responsibility rests with those who can, and God will hold them accountable. And when we think about that, so we think about D.C., the Capitol Hill, we think about spy balloons, we think about the rest of it, and it can paralyze us or cause us to fear in the wrong way. We could be like Chicken Little every day. The sky is falling. Our hearts slump when we see the affairs of the world and the evil stupidity of man. And we think another man or group of men is in control of it all. But again, that's giving too much credence to them. I'm 35 years old, and I think I've lived through five of the most important elections in recorded human history. Well, if they're all the most important, then if you highlight everything in a book, nothing's important anymore. According to climate activists and those who fear overpopulation of the earth, it should have ended by now five times too, right? Isn't the earth supposed to be overpopulated by now, or in the midst of an ice age or a heat wave? How about some of you? The world was supposed to end in 1988, right? I got the timetable wrong. 1989. No, sorry. 1998. No, 1999. Wait, no. Y2K. Right? How many blood moons of the apocalypse have we lived through? Right? So it's not just the pagan world that does this. It's us. We're filled with anxiety about these things. And Solomon says, cut it out. What good is that? Living a life under the sun, if your life is bound up in the anxiety of all the things you cannot control. Are you any good to your spouse? Are you any good to your kids? Are you any good to your church living that way? How about to your county or to your city? Right? You're no good to anybody. Men with limited authority and knowledge love to gain more popularity by whipping up anxious feelings in the hearts and minds of people underneath them. Don't fall for it. The position of men, apart from faith and the fear of God, is paranoia and paralysis. But not so among us, brothers and sisters. If we know anything from the Bible, we know that we do not fear dragons and we do not fear tyrants. In verse 11, Solomon says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of Adam is fully set to do more, to do evil. Speedy justice is a deterrent to further evil in a society. Toleration of evil only brings more evil. But swift justice brings an end to the growing of wickedness. And we see that in our day, right? This is how stupid fallen man is. They think that because the civic courts fail to pursue justice, that justice to them will never come. Right? They didn't prosecute that guy for stealing from Walmart. I'm going to go steal from Walmart. That guy only got 180 days in jail for pedophilia. I'm going to get the same. Right? Because justice is not executed speedily, because the evil deed goes unpunished, evil only grows in the hearts of the sons of Adam. He says here, you know, they succeed in sinning, and they multiply in their wickedness, and they approve of men who do the same things and worse. And they think judgment will never come. But they're wrong. Right? They're wrong. Remember how I said, how do we live in a world like this? Trust God and look to his final judgment. Just because our civic courts fail to punish the wicked, that does not mean the wicked will fail to be punished. Scumbags get away with nothing. And thanks be to God, the judge of all the earth. Injustice in the courts does not need to cause us heartburn. The triumph of injustice is simply a temporary matter, Solomon says in verse 14. We might be tempted to think that when we do not see justice, that there is no justice. But we'd be wrong. When we do not see justice before our eyes, we must recognize it's only a delay. It's only a delay. We have divine revelation, and we should not be anxious about God's delayed justice. And we should not be like the wicked, using the time to commit more evil. Right? Don't freak out, and don't use it as an excuse to be evil yourself. Rather, we should see the delay in punishment from God as a merciful space for repentance. Remember Romans chapter 2. Solomon and Paul once again are agreeing. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He just listed a bunch of evil deeds. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment to those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God too? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is what we too should be praying for those who've wandered from the truth, or for those who have not yet tasted of the goodness of God. We are to thank God for his rich kindness in being patient and ask him to grant repentance. And if he doesn't, we trust in his final judgment. Solomon makes it very clear that judgment awaits those who think they can get away with evil. And this explains a lot about our society in this moment. Society, as a group of people, without the conviction of God's justice in his final judgment, without that conviction in the society's consciousness, there are then no restraints on wickedness under the sun. Because even fallen man, who's placed in authority, commits evil deeds. Without the consciousness of God's justice, men think they can run free. But God has told us that he will administer perfect justice to right every wrong in human history. And if we don't have that understanding, then the state tries to take God's position. The state, because Caesar's gotten rid of God in his final judgment, must now become godlike and spy on all of our actions. Right? They're the ones who now must track our movements. They're now the ones who regulate our lives. They attempt to punish everything we do and think. They try, because they don't have a God who judges the hearts of men and promises justice for every deed done wrong, they need to take his place. They fill the vacuum. And when the state of sinful men tries to become God, we have tyranny. They try to punish everything that they deem as a transgression against their standards. They cannot allow present liberty because they have no hope of God who will right every wrong, crime, and sin. And when in a society where God's removed from the collective conscience, the people receive injustice from authority. those people will attempt to bring justice into their own hands in rebellion. So from top down, we receive injustice. And then from bottom up, we're going to have the brewing seeds of rebellion. There's tyranny on one hand and sinful rebellion on the other. Because no one, master or subject, are resting in the knowledge of God's future judgment. Pastor Jeff Myers says it quite well when he writes, "Because no one can rest in God's future judgment, the government must litigate everything so that they can have justice now. But the gospel gives us freedom from vendettas and tyrants." When you do not have the authority to judge the wicked under the sun, which we don't, none of us bear the sword in that capacity, then we must rest in the knowledge that the judgment of the wicked is in God's hands. And you must rest in that. Not fear, not become anxious. You must rest in the knowledge that the judgment of the wicked is in God's hands. The attempt at societal justice for us right now is vapor. It's vapor for our sitting judges in courts. It's vapor to our governors at their desks. It's vapor to our president at his Oval Office. Justice eludes them because they have no fear of God. But Solomon says we can be calm. We don't need to fret. We don't need to be bothered because we know that God will judge every man and nation for their wicked deeds and they will get away with nothing. So Solomon, he says in Ecclesiastes 12 at the end of the book, he says this in verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, I'm getting ahead of the final conclusion, you know, but that's okay. The end of his whole wisdom, the end of everything, the end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. At the beginning of verse 14, there's that word for, or because of, or so that, right? For this reason. So fear God, keep his commandments. Why? Because he will bring every deed into judgment. That's the end of the matter. It's a similar conclusion to what he gives us here in verses 15 to 17 of our chapter this morning. He says, "And I commend joy. For man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." To enjoy your life. Living under tyrannical rule, enjoy what God has given you. That's it. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, I saw all the work of God. What is all the work of God? That man cannot understand the work that is done under the sun. When he looks at the work of God in the world, what is Solomon's conclusion? I don't know what's happening. That's his conclusion. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. He won't get it. He won't figure it. And then he says, even if a wise man claims to know, he don't know. He cannot find it out. You don't know the workings of men under the sun. You don't know the workings of God in the heavens. It's impossible for our finite minds to understand the ways of our infinite God. And when you think about, you know, the length of our lives, right? By the strength of men, our lives can be 80 years. Here we go. 80 years. And you think you're going to understand 6,000 years of God's history and movements in this world. It's just, good luck. Right? You understand why Solomon says, in all of the world, I can understand one of you. If I devote my life to understanding 2,000 people, I can understand one person. And you want me to try to understand the interplay of nations, the policies of governments, the providences of God? I barely understand my own heart. We might claim to know the way of things and where they're headed, but as Solomon says, we don't know. The duty of man is to fear God and to trust Him. It does not need to paralyze us or have undue fear. In a world of powerful, wicked men and women with courts that are meant to give justice filled with injustice, what are we to do? Right, we look around, and even Solomon says in his day is not that much different than our day. He says in his day, he looks around and he sees that what the wicked deserve in society, they're not getting. Rather, the wicked are the ones receiving the rewards of the righteous. The wicked are living long. The wicked are having wealth. The wicked are having possessions. And the righteous in his day, much like ours, are the ones being persecuted. The righteous are the ones receiving the rewards for the wicked. They're the ones dying early. They're the ones in poverty. How can this be? And he says, in a world like that, instead of the mad search of frantic mortals, what are we to do? Prepare to make merry. It's so counterintuitive. Apart from the gift of the Spirit, that makes no sense, Solomon. Solomon says, which means God says, that the fact that the sons of Adam in this world wield their power for their own unrighteous gain and for the hurt of other men is the occasion for us to make merry and enjoy our lives. Because Washington, D.C. is in the state that it's in, celebrate. No, aren't we supposed to walk around with a rain cloud over our heads? Aren't we supposed to be wearing black all the time in solidarity with the oppressed? Solomon says, no, the occasion of wicked men ruling you is the ground for your enjoyment of life which God has given you. You're free from the burdens of the governance of human history. That's not your job. You're free to enjoy your labor. You're free to enjoy what you eat and what you drink. So this is what's... Just imagine this scenario, right? This is how counterintuitive... This is how rejoicing in God can really change things. So imagine you're at work in the office or on the job site or you're up at the trailer park working with people or you know, just wherever you are. You're at a mommy group. I don't know. And everyone's talking about just the struggles and the trials and the troubles of the day. I just wrote down a list this morning, just quick, right here. Gas prices, and inflation, Moloch statues on courthouses. Have you seen those ugly things? Antifa riots, a chicken egg shortage, rigged elections and corrupt pharmaceuticals, Chinese spy balloons, 31 Abrams tanks, drag queen story hours in all our libraries, World War III. You guys could probably keep going, right? All these things that you hear in the news, just all the time, all these things, right? And you're at work or you're on the job site or you're with whoever, and they're just frantic and they're saying, what are we going to do? What are you guys going to do? How are you going to handle this? Aren't you worried? Anybody ever have conversations like this? And you say, I'm going to go home. I'm going to have dinner. I'm going to love my wife and kids to the praise and glory of God. That's what I'm going to do. Right, so imagine that kind of statement being said by a faithful, mature, wise man or woman in the context of all of their fears. And you wonder how Christians begin to change the world? We fear God and we trust Him. Again, Solomon and Paul are in full agreement. Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy. He says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. What's good? Boycotting and picketing and running amok and joining the riots and fomenting rebellion and staying awake at night so your eyes see no sleep. Lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So Christians, pray to God and live a joyful, quiet life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that like a good father, you lift burdens from upon us. We're thankful, Father, that you lift the burdens that are too heavy for us to bear, and that you ask us to trust you. Please help us do this now. We do it for our salvation. We cannot save ourselves, and we trust you alone for it. We cannot change the world, and we trust you alone for it. Help us, Father, look to our own lives so that we might be faithful and live godly lives with all dignity, pleasing you in what we do. Help us to rejoice in the lives that you've given, in our work, in our drink, and in our meat, so that we might be a bright light shining in a dark place. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the beautiful things about the scriptures is that they all hang together on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that in a world of evil men, Solomon tells us to eat and drink with joy? And in a world of evil men, our Lord the King gives us bread and wine. This ought to remind us that in this world where such evil abounds, God still uses it to accomplish his good will. He used Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Romans, the abandonment and betrayal of Jesus' friends to bring about our salvation. He uses all of these evil things so that we might receive blessings from his fatherly hand. As we look to the world, we're not to fear what evil men can do, but we ought to look forward in excitement to see what God will bring about after. God uses their schemes and all of their wiles to bless his people. Let this table be a reminder to you of just such a thing as we prepare our hearts to eat and drink with joy. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.